You might like to turn to that passage we read in Matthew chapter 13. Now, in our series in Matthew, when we came to chapter 13, we found ourselves in the midst of a sort of mini-series on the subject of the parables concerning the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, if you like, interchangeable terms. As you look at the different gospels, you find that they're used interchangeably. That is, the kingship of Christ. The picture we have is of someone who discovers that when Christ died on the cross at Calvary, he died for their sins, and under conviction of sin, they trust in him for forgiveness. But then, as if you like, a babe in Christ, they begin to live their Christian life, and as they do so, they find that he answers prayer, and that he provides guidance, and that he provides comfort, and that he's such an ever-present friend. We sing so much, don't we? What a friend we have in Jesus. And they discover these things, and as they discover more and more about this Christ, they discover the loveliness of Christ, and they love him, and they want him to be more and more in control of their lives, to in fact be king over their lives, because his providences, his answers to prayer, his comforts, his guidance, they all seem so precious and so wise and so measured, that this person we're thinking of, converted person, as they grow to know more of Christ, they just want to know more and more of him. I'm reminded of that passage verse in Isaiah chapter 9 that we read at Christmas. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, notice that word government, the kingship, the leadership, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, and here we have it, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And you see there, prophetically written by Isaiah, some account of the growing experience which someone who just begins by trusting in the Lord Jesus' work at Calvary for forgiveness for their sin, how they grow to know more of him, and knowing more of him, grow to love him more and want him to be the governor, the king, the leader in their lives, and to lay it out before them. And so that's what these parables are about, the kingship of the Lord Jesus in the believer's life. And this caused tremendous confusion when Jesus was alive on earth. In fact, you remember when he was crucified, that plaque on the top of the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in spite of the fact that Jesus had said in just a few hours earlier in that highly illegal trial when he was condemned, he'd said, my kingdom is not of this earth, else would my servants fight. But they didn't seem to understand that. But he's king in his people's hearts in this life. Of course, it's a very different situation in heaven and in the new created world when all this fallen world is restored. It'll be a different situation there. But for the moment, his kingdom is in the hearts of men and women. And they didn't seem to understand that at that time. So this series is about his kingship in the lives of his people, in the lives of his followers. And what we've seen already in the parables of the sower and so on is him setting out, if you like, his plan. We've got elections going on in America, and you can't have missed this man Trump, who's setting out how he would run America if he became president. And equally in this country, we've got a referendum coming up, and politicians are telling us how they want us to either be in Europe or out of Europe. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus has been doing. If you think of the first of those parables, the parable of the sower, you remember that there were four soils, but only one of them was productive of fruit. The good seed was spread on all the soils, but only one was really productive. And then we went on to the parable of the wheat and the tares. And there we saw that even where the seed did germinate and did grow on good ground, there the devil comes in and he sows error. Anything to bring down this great project that Christ has in the establishment of his kingdom in men's hearts. And we asked ourselves, well, how can this succeed with such opposition? Only one of four soils bearing fruit, and even in that one, opposition as the evil one comes alongside and tries to bring down and to confuse and to teach error even amongst the Lord's people. But then we had two more parables that we've looked at already. The parable of mustard seed and the leaven hidden in three measures of meal. And the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, they were both encouraging parables. In spite of the opposition, something will happen. The parable of the mustard seed spoke to us of that great tree which grew. They grew large enough to actually climb in Israel. And the birds of the air were able to come. People were able to come to the church, and there they find succor and help. That was the message of that parable. And then the leaven hidden in three measures of meal. The way in which this love for the Saviour grows in a person's heart, and they go from strength to strength. So in those parables, the Lord Jesus has been setting out what he plans to do in establishing his kingdom in men's hearts. But now we come on to a different sort of parable. In these parables that we've got today, Jesus is talking about the way in which people are going to respond. We mentioned a moment ago Donald Trump. He wants to be boss of America. But what he wants is irrelevant. What matters is what people accept. Will they, when it comes to the vote, will they vote for him or someone else? And equally in this country, what the politicians want is irrelevant. In the end, it's what we vote for that counts. And Jesus is now talking about the response, if you like, the vote, except that in the case of Jesus, of course, he knows what's going to happen. And he tells us in these parables how people are going to respond to this establishment, this message of the kingship of Jesus Christ in the hearts of his people. So, first of all, we've got the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. That is speaking to us of the way in which this message is going to be received by some people. But then we go on to the parable of the dragnet. And then finally, there are two worked examples. You know, when you were at school, if you can remember that far back, some of us, the teacher would perhaps be doing something in maths or in science, and they'd do all the theory, and they'd say, now I'm going to do an example so you can see how it works. And at the end of the passage, we've got two examples as Jesus speaks privately with the disciples, and then as he goes to his hometown. So then, what we're going to do this morning is first of all look at joy in those who discover the kingship of Christ. That's what those first two parables, the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, speak about. The joy to be found in these discoveries. And then secondly, we're going to talk about reasons for lack of joy. We ask ourselves, well, now, do I know this joy? And if I don't, why is it? What's the problem? And then we'll look at those two worked examples at the end. So let's begin then. Looking at this subject of joy, the joy with which people discover the kingship of Christ in their heart. And we look at these two parables, the buried treasure and the pearl of great price, together because they're very similar. In both of them, something of great value is discovered. We think again of this person who very simply perhaps trusts the Lord Jesus. They're conscious of their sin. They're conscious that a holy God cannot be pleased with someone who lives like that, and fearing the consequences of living a life like they live, they look to the Lord Jesus and his crucifixion, and they see there someone who's willing to pay the price for their sin, and they very simply ask him to be their saviour, that they might be pardoned. And then as they grow, they discover something of the treasure of this Jesus, the loveliness of Jesus. And so the more they discover of this crucified Saviour, the more they want him, and the more they want him to be presiding over their lives. There is a difference between these two parables. The one man, he's out ploughing one day in a field. Doesn't expect it, but he digs up treasure. Amazing treasure. Measure he could never dream of. An unexpected discovery. But then the pearl of great price. This is a man who's expert in pearls. And he knows exactly what he's looking for. And when he finds it, he knows, this is what I've been looking for. So you might think the example of the buried treasure. Think about Saul before he became Paul on the road to Damascus. He's going to stamp out these Christians. Bad teaching. Undermine the moral fiber of the nation. He's going to stamp it out. And as he goes down that Damascus road, on his way to stamp out all this belief, he discovers buried treasure. Hadn't expected it. Last thing he expected. Or in a way we might say the treasure discovered him. That light. And he stopped. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He brought to his knees and he meets the Saviour. And later in life he was able to say he counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. See how it's grown? Everything. He was a Pharisee with great promise. Pharisee of the Pharisees. School of Gamaliel. Went to the best university. All of that set aside. Why? Because when he was going down the Damascus road, he discovered Jesus Christ. And he became so precious, so all-absorbing to him, that nothing else was worth thinking about besides Christ. Or you think of the pearl of great price. And here you might think of the Ethiopian eunuch. He knows that there must be something in life. All of the mystery of science, the mystery of our being, how we can be conscious, have consciousness, have standards of right and wrong. Where does all that come from? And the Ethiopian eunuch, he's travelling in his chariot, and he's got the book of Isaiah open on his knees, and he can't understand it. But he's searching. He knows that there's something to be found. And Philip comes alongside and ran beside the chariot and is invited up, and he explains. And remember how it says that he went on his way rejoicing too. You see, he too discovered a pearl of great price, just like the ploughman had discovered a treasure for which it was worth selling all that he had to buy the field. And the pearl man, he sold all his lesser pearls to get this pearl. So you see, one seeking, the other's not seeking, but both of them, they discover something which is so precious. It's a source of joy. It says, doesn't it? in verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man found, he hideth, and for joy thereof, goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. And similarly, the pearl of great price. He sells all he's got. There's a treasure here. And so the question this morning, for all of us, is, do we know this joy? Could we say some of these things that we've been saying about the ploughman and about the pearl tradesman, or about Paul, who counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, or the Ethiopian eunuch who went on his way rejoicing? Can you say, can I say, that I know something of the joy of knowing Christ and knowing him ever more closely, walking with him ever more closely, day by day? Can you say that you don't resent the hardships of the Christian pathway? Remember Paul? Shipwrecked, beaten, having to fight for his life with wild animals in the arena. But it was all worthwhile. Can you say that? You know, so easy for our religion, our Christianity, to become just that, a religion. Something that is just there, that we do mechanically. So that's the question. Can we say that today? In John chapter 15 and verse 11, Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be full." Fullness of joy. You see, it's certainly Jesus' intention. It's not just the parables. That your joy might be full. And he goes on in John chapter 16. "Hitherto have ye asked nothing. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." The joy in answered prayer. Can you equate with that? Is that something you can speak about? The joy of the of just being the Lord's servant. You know, I wonder what's happened to Christian joy in the 21st century church. Do we actually, up and down this nation, do we know much about joy in believing and in walking with the Lord? Well, I want to go on to the second point now and ask, well, why is it that someone, perhaps you, perhaps me, is not experiencing this joy that these two parables direct us to? What could be the reason? And I'm going to give two reasons. The one's a sort of halfway house to the dragnet parable, which is the third parable we've got in our passage. But before we get to the dragnet, it's a sort of halfway house. And I want to take you to Psalm 16 and verse 11. This is a verse that you undoubtedly will have read many times. But I read it recently and saw it with a new relevance. Verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy." There it is again. "At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Let's just take it apart. The first phrase, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." We're talking, weren't we, about some newly converted Christian. And as they begin to walk the Christian life, they discover that he's not just a savior, but he's willing to be a guide and a protector and a provider and an answerer of prayer And he makes great promises for life beyond the grave. And so the psalmist says, thou wilt show me the path of life. He's speaking of the way in which the Lord does in fact deal with his people. He does indeed preside over the lives of his children as their king, as their leader, as their governor, we saw in Isaiah chapter 9. So thou wilt show me the path of life. We sang that hymn just before the sermon, didn't we? When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word. Well, we're talking then about walking with the Lord. And then it goes on in the second phrase to say, in thy presence is fullness of joy. I wonder whether if we don't have the joy we should have, according to the parable of the ploughman and the pearl tradesman, if we don't have the joy we should have it, is it because we're walking down life's way, but not hand in hand with the Saviour? We're not walking closely enough with him. In thy presence is fullness of joy, but we're not enough of our lives in his presence. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore, but we're not walking enough of our time at his right hand. I wanted just go back to this man Bonner, because although he doesn't talk about this subject, it's so evident in his life. He says in the diary here that he saw the importance of living every hour in Christ. And I read of one episode where someone had come to him as a minister for advice. And they had the conversation, and that person left, and he was embarrassed because throughout that interview he'd forgotten Christ. He saw prayerlessness as a great sin. And I want to read this. I feel afraid of myself. I feel afraid of myself, he says, on the ground that I am less prayerful than I used to be. I wonder how many of us know that experience. Although often more helped in preaching than ever, and I am less full of praise than I used to be. Having very little pleasure in this, it also tempted much to be content with very little scripture. Little scripture, little prayer, little fellowship. Remember the lukewarm church in Revelation. What does it say? I'll spew thee out of my mouth. So is that the reason that we don't have the joy that the ploughman and the pearl tradesman knew? That we don't spend enough time, day by day, hour by hour, conscious of the Lord, living day by day in the conscious presence of the Saviour. Well, that's the halfway house. Let me now go to the parable of the dragnet. And here, the second reason, it's not because we don't spend enough time in Christ's presence, but it's because we spend no time in his presence. What does this parable of the dragnet talk to us about? What is the dragnet? Well, the free offer of the gospel is made. It's made today. If anyone is conscious of their sin, they can go to Christ for forgiveness. They can trust him and they will be saved. And as the free offer is made, there are those who are gathered in. That's the dragnet. Gathering them in. Gathering. And you have a church. And in that church there are many people, and they appear to be godly people. People who have faith, and people who seem to be living by that faith. But we're told here that on the last day, it will be found that there are those who are not. Look at verses 49 and 50. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. If you look at the previous verse, they've drawn verse 48. When it was full, they drew it inshore, set down the net, and gathered the good into vessels, and the bad fish they cast away. A parable of the end of the world. And we read these shocking words. There shall be cast, verse 50, into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. At home recently, we've been reading through Ryle on Mark, and in a similar passage, Ryle made a very interesting remark talking about these words. They're frightening words. But he said, it's not a kindness to hide them. You see, that's what the church does today. We don't talk about verse 50 anymore. We talk about saving people, but we don't talk about those who are not saved. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Ryle says, if there were no alternative, if that is the destiny of everyone, eternal punishment, if that's where we must all go, then perhaps there is some kindness in not worrying people. Just let it happen when it happens, and we can have a bit of fun before it happens. But there is an alternative, and it's the gospel. And because there is an alternative, it's not a kindness to hide the destiny of those who will not trust Christ. And so the dragnet tells us of the destiny of those who perhaps have the appearance of being believers, perhaps have the appearance of being good church members, regular in attendance, and yet have no joy in faith because they're not walking with the Lord at all. These people, they've been gathered in, the gospel had been offered, they'd come into the church, they'd made friends of the church, but there was no faith. There was no trust in Christ. There was no growing experience and friendship and love towards Christ. There was no longing to crown him King of my life. I crown thee now. That wasn't in their hearts. And there was no joy. And that was the early warning sign. But it wasn't heeded. And so we come to these frightening verses at the end of time. This is what happens to those who will not believe. You remember the wise and foolish virgins. Some were there, seemingly waiting for the coming of the Saviour, but unprepared. So, two reasons why we may not know joy in our faith. Either we don't walk enough with the Saviour, we forget him for too much of the week, or we never walk with him. We know nothing of him. Now I want to come on to these two worked examples, the third point. And in verse 51, we find Jesus speaking privately to the disciples. And he asked them, have you understood these things? You see, what we've been talking about is intensely personal. It's not good enough to say, I go to a sound church. It's not enough to say that the gospel is preached Sunday by Sunday. It's not enough to say there is no error in my church and I have godly friends. At the end, it comes down to what you make of a message, personally. And so Jesus says to the disciples, have you understood these things? And they say, yes. And immediately, Jesus commissions them. Look at verse 52. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. He speaks of a scribe early on in that passage. And of course there were many scribes in Jesus' day, and by and large they may have been scholars in the old Jewish writings, but they didn't understand the sort of thing that Jesus was talking about. And Jesus says here, I'm talking to you who say you understand. Only people who understand what I've been saying about the kingship of Christ are qualified to be scribes. Are qualified. If you look at the Amplified version, it says, every teacher and interpreter of the sacred writings who has been instructed and trained for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. He says to them there in verse 52, then said he unto them, therefore every teacher, instructor, interpreter of God's word, which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven. Those are the people. The disciples have said they've understood the kingdom of heaven. Right. You are qualified. And he now commissions them. And he says that they are like a householder which bringeth forth out of his treasures things new and old. Notice, out of his treasure. They've just discovered, haven't they? That's what we've been talking about. They've discovered the treasure hidden in the field, or the pearl of great price. He says, now take that treasure and tell people about it. You say you understand what I've been saying about my role in the life of my followers. Well, go and tell people about it. But notice something else about it. He says that this householder brings forth treasures new and old. You see, as we go on in Christian life, we discover more and more of Christ. It's not just what we learned when we were converted. It's an ongoing process. And as we go on, as we grow in grace, as we grow closer to the Savior, there are new treasures that we can bring out and share with others. And so here's his commission. It's the first worked example. Here are some people who've understood the teaching, received it with joy, and you think about their commitment to Christ when he was crucified, how they were lost until they understood what had been done. But then there's a second example, and that's when he goes to his hometown. And here we find that they ask the question, why should this man be king? Why should he be the leader? They don't understand, you see, what's on offer. They don't understand what Christ can do. Way beyond the forgiveness of sin, the guidance, the protection, the answered prayer, the promise of a home in heaven. They don't understand these things. They acknowledge, if you look at verse 54, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, insomuch they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? They saw the wisdom. They saw the mighty works. They were astonished. But they didn't want him. And you know, there are so many people today, maybe there's someone here today, who wouldn't acknowledge that Jesus was obviously a wise man. He obviously did great miracles. You can read about it in secular history. But that's as far as it goes. They don't want any more than that. He was a good example. We'll be like him. He's not anything special. We'll be like him. It's a good example for us to follow. We've talked once or twice recently about what the Bible calls a wicked heart of unbelief. And here we come across it again. We will not believe. We will not have this man to rule over us. You remember in the parable of the pounds. We will not have this man to rule over us. And so here's the awful alternative. A wicked heart of unbelief. Acknowledge that he lived a good life, that he did many miracles, that he was kind. And we'll try to be like him. Not recognizing God's only begotten Son, given to pay the price of sin. The ever-present friend who sticks closer than a brother. The one who answers prayer, providentially guides. Think again of Murray McChain and how when that piece of paper fell on the floor, he saw God's hand in it. He picked it up. What's the reference? I must look at that. They didn't see anything of that. He was just a good man. You see what they missed out on? All of that. So, Jesus asked the disciples, after he'd been teaching these parables, do you understand? Do you embrace? Do you want to be part of this? And if he were here today, he would be saying the same to you and to me. Are we wanting him, more and more of him, for him to be king in our lives, ruling over us more and more, seeing his hand in our lives day by day, moment by moment, casting our burden upon the Lord, willing to trust him? So you see, that's the question. And the answer reveals the state of your heart before God. It may be that you don't spend enough time with Christ, or it may be that you spend no time with Christ and you're heading for that dragnet, that lost eternity, the furnace of fire, wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a question which is personal for each one of us, however old, however young we are. Where do we stand? Here's the test. Do we know any of the joy in believing that these parables speak about? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for spreading before us something of thy plans for thy kingdom, thy kingship in thy people's hearts. And we pray now that thou would search our hearts. Help us to be honest with ourselves. Help us to know how we stand before thee. And before it's too late, to flee to Christ, if need be. And if we've been neglecting the place of prayer and scripture, and of Bible reading, and of trusting, help us, our God, to walk day by day more closely to thee, and give us to know something of that fullness of joy that thou didst intend for thy people. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen. We turn to our hymn books and our final hymn, 240. King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. It's 240. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us and abide with us now and evermore. Amen.